on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Live from our nation's capital, this is Morning Glory. It's Catholic from coast to coast with Gloria Purvis, Deacon Harold Burke Sivers, and Monsignor Charles Pope.
We begin this Monday of the 15th week in Ordinary Time. It's also the memorial of St. Bonaventure with prayer. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, we come together as a people this Monday morning, and we ask your grace and your blessing. We're grateful that perhaps the tropical storm hasn't had the most feared effects. We're grateful for that, and we ask you to help us to trust in your mercy and your love as we begin this week, a week that will have for all of us many blessings and also challenges. And we ask you to help us to know that even some of the challenges are blessings in disguise. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Had not the Lord been with us, let Israel say, had not the Lord been with us, when men rose up against us, then would they have swallowed us alive. When their fury was inflamed against us, then would the waters have overwhelmed us. The torrent would have swept over us. Over us then would have swept the raging waters. Blessed be the Lord who did not leave us a prey to their teeth. We were rescued like a bird from the fowler's snare. Broken was the snare, and we were freed. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth.
Yeah, that's a great psalm. I love that. Again, that's one of what they call the gradual psalms, or the songs of ascents that worshipers would have sung on their way to Jerusalem to celebrate the either Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, which is the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Tabernacles, which is also called the Feast of Booths. And this is one of the ones that's attributed to David. A number of those psalms don't have any attribution, but 127 is also is attributed to Solomon, but 124 is attributed to David. And I remember, every time I hear that psalm, I can't help think he's thinking back to the Goliath. You know, if the Lord had not been on our side, you know, this is Israel's song. When men rose against us, then would they have swallowed us alive? You know, and he's thinking back to David, because he told Goliath to his face, I'm going to beat you because the Lord is fighting with me. And we can't forget that the Lord is always at our side. We sometimes may not feel him, that he's not there, but we have to be confident. Like David was confident that the Lord fights with and for him.
Amen.
Amen.
No weapon waged against me will prosper.
Right.
That's right.
Well, we're going to have a great show today. We're going to be talking about many, 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 many things. We'll start off with a piece, actually, that was in something called Public Discourse, written by Archbishop Charles Chaput, and it's really talking about religious liberty and defending religious liberty. And it really goes through some broad concepts of some challenges with religious liberty in our country. So that'll be exciting to talk about that.
Yeah, Bishop Chaput always writes very eloquently. And also, we'll talk today, you know, with all the debate about the census we had in the last couple of weeks, you know, there was actually a great debate about a census that King David took, and it's presented as an act of great sinfulness in the Bible. We'll talk a little bit about the biblical account. Maybe we can fold in some of our modern concerns about censuses.
And we'll also be talking about that you are not your sin. You know, what two extremes need to be avoided when it comes to sinning and how to think about our sins?
Right, and of course, we would love to hear from you, love for you to join our conversation. Email us, morningglory@ewtn.com. You can also text us by texting the letters EWTN to the number 55000. Wait for a response, then text your first name, how you're listening, and your comment. And we are also on Twitter at EWTN Radio. You can also search for us at hashtag Morning Glory, and I'll also try to tweet out whatever it is we're talking about. I'm on Twitter at Gloria_Purvis. So, you know, today is a memorial of St. Bonaventure, and I had to admit, I have to, like, I keep, when I get in those B saints, Bonaventure, Boniface, I start getting confused, you know? And so I had to look up about St. Bonaventure. I'm not sure if y'all have a little story you want to tell. I didn't realize, I keep forgetting, he was a Franciscan. I didn't, I keep forgetting that. And they said he was very, practical person. He taught a lot about humility and mortification. They said St. Francis gave him his name for having miraculously cured him of a mortal sickness. He prophetically exclaimed of a child, oh, Bonaventura. I guess it means good luck. and he is known also as a seraphic doctor from the fervor of divine love which breathes in his writing. And I didn't realize he was a friend of St. Thomas Aquinas, who asked him, now imagine this angelic doctor asked Bonaventure, where do you draw your great learning? And he replied by pointing to the crucifix. They said St. Thomas found him in ecstasy by writing the life of St. Francis and exclaimed, let us leave a saint to write of a saint.
Yeah, I have an article on my blog today about St. Bonaventure. He's a great theologian. A lot of times, some of these theologians, you know, they disappear into our memory because others stand out so much. But Bonaventure was a great influence on Thomas and others, and a great theologian in his own right. So, yeah, you can consult my blog for some of his theological insights.
Is that MonsignorPope.com?
Yeah, you can go right there, and that'll take you to get to my blog there.
Make it easy for people.
He received his doctorate at the same time as Aquinas did. They received their doctorates together.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, good.
St. Bonaventure.
Pray
for us.
I just keep saying, he's a Franciscan, and I think about St. Francis and all the various Franciscan saints and the good the Franciscans have done, you know. Bless you, St. Boniface. Pray for us today, you know?
Yes, Lord.
So what did y'all do over the weekend?
Yeah. Well, I had a wedding. I actually went down to Charlottesville from here. It was a couple from my own parish, but they kind of did a little mini destination wedding down there at one of the Catholic parishes, and they had some nice things in the nearby Shenandoah Mountains. So beautiful day. And I got to also on Sunday, it's in celebration of my birthday, which was last Wednesday. The ladies of the church know that I love it when women wear hats and veils. And so they all came in their hats, and we had a whole, it was quite a surprise to walk in and see so many women wearing big hats, you know, the beautiful hats and so on. So, yeah. Sometimes also known as their crowns.
Their crowns. You know,
there was a play.
Play called Crowns, right?
Yeah, it was based on that. Church
windows. Yeah, church room windows. And let me tell you something, those crowns are not cheap. Those hats
are not
cheap. I went to a fancy hat store and I was like, oh, that's gorgeous. And I saw the price tag and walked right back out. And let me tell you, veils are not cheap either. The nice ones, they're not cheap either.
No,
but still, we're going to give the best to our Lord. How about you, Deacon? What was up with you?
Yeah, I had a pretty quiet weekend. This is the best time of the year weather-wise in Oregon. So usually after July 4th to about the beginning of October, it was beautiful. It was sunny. It was hot, but no humidity. And just had a quiet weekend at home. Preached the parish this past weekend.
Oh, that's news for you.
yeah, it was great. Saw a lot of people. In fact, I stood and spoke for an hour after Mass to people, just catching up with folks and how you doing, that kind of thing. It was really nice.
Bless God.
Well, that's good. I'm trying to remember what I did this week. On Friday, I was on Catholic Answers Live with Cy Kellett. That was a lot of fun. And then, Saturday and Sunday, how about the Lincoln Memorial, Fort McHenry, stuff with the American Girl dolls. Somehow we got sucked into that. American Girls. And and that was basically it, and some time with my mother-in-law, of course. And that was basically it. But let me tell you, the American Girl thing, first of all, those dolls are ridiculously expensive. Secondly, you could live it an entire American Girl doll experience. Like, you could go to, they have a place you can buy clothes for the doll, for yourself. You can have a tea with the dolls. There's a salon for the dolls. They will literally do dolls' hair, paint the nails, all that stuff. And I was just like, this is a bit much. So anyway, we've got a number of American Girl dolls that Lourdes inherited from her older cousins, and some that my husband, of course, you know how y'all are. He bought her some. So but it was a good weekend. So let's see, what's in the news? What's in the news here? So I actually have to say, the President Trump's tweet, so-called slamming Democrats, was not a tweet that I would say was a good one. My problem with the tweet is it comes from the President of the United States. And so let me just read this part of it. So interesting to see progressive Democrat congresswomen who originally came from countries whose governments are complete and total catastrophe, the worst, most corrupt and inept anywhere in the world, now loudly and viciously telling the people of the United States, the greatest and most powerful nation on earth, how our government is to be run. Why don't they go back and help fix the totally broken and crime infested places from which they came, then come back and show us how it is done. So my issue with this is, number one, the four women he was talking about, AOC, Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez, Ilhan Omar, Ayanna Pressley, and Rashida Tlaib, are all U.S. citizens. Three of them were actually born here. They didn't come from other countries. Three of them were actually born here. The one that came from another country, what's her name? Ilhan Omar. She came as a refugee. Somalia. She's a U.S. citizen. And they're all elected representatives. I just think it's it shouldn't come from something like that. Shouldn't come from the president of the United States othering people, telling them to leave the country, characterizing them as if they're not even one of us. I think is a problem, and not defending and sticking up. That's kicking down. And I think the president of the United States is better than that and can do better than that. And he should be called out for this comment, because it's. But whether he's the president or not, it's not things that we do to our fellow countrymen, even if we disagree with their opinions.
Certainly not one of his better moments.
No.
You know, and yeah, like you say, there's a kind of well, first of all, it's inaccurate, right? Three of them were actually born here, and they are elected officials, and they have a right to be part of the discourse in this country. So amen to that. You know, there's another thing in the news. The Connecticut bishops have said, you know, they're calling for comprehensive immigration reform, and I couldn't agree with them more, although I don't know how that's going to happen, because I don't think either party right now has either the political will or even interest in changing this. This problem at the border is bigger than the problem at the border. It goes back decades to lots of non-enforcement, and we've had these conversations before. But I want to say I support their call, but I also think that we want to be careful how heavily politicized this whole thing has become. And we'll leave it at that. But I just think it's a very sad situation that has a long history.
True.
Yeah, and we see also across the pond in Great Britain that they did a British social attitude survey that revealed that those professing a Christian faith have fallen to a record low, while more than half of Britons profess no faith. And a number of those professing any kind of faith is in Islam. So we see the same kind of thing happening in the United States. We had a poll, remember, that came out not too long ago that said that for the first time in U.S. history, you have more people that don't believe in faith than ever before. So this is not just the United States, all around the world.
Nationwide, only 22% of Catholics go to Mass. 22%.
Wow. Yeah. That is really shocking.
I mean, we've got a lot of work to do.
You know, I guess we can send some. You're in mission territory out there in Oregon, Deacon. Seem like mission territory is spread all over.
Yeah, I think a story like this shows that almost everywhere is mission territory now.
That's right.
Yeah. Yep. Except for maybe Philippines and the Africa, right? They seem to be booming. But look, stay tuned. We'll be talking about religious liberty, and we'd love for you to join the conversation. Morning Glory at EWTN.com.
Morning Glory. It's Catholic from coast to coast. It's quarter after. Waking up never felt so good. Morning Glory. It's Catholic from coast to coast.
Well, welcome to Morning Glory. I'm your co-host, Deacon Harold Burke-Sivers, and I'm joined by my very esteemed and wonderful co-host, Gloria Purvis, and of course, our godly counsel, the ever-popular Monsignor Charles Pope. And we'd love for you to join the conversation. Email us, morninggloria@ewtn.com, or send us a text. Text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for a response and text your first name, how you're listening, and your comment. Well, Gloria, we're going to talk this morning about how have you lived your faith in the public square?
Yeah, it was a wonderful article by Archbishop Charles Chaput, who's the Archbishop of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, and it was in Public Discourse. I'll tweet out a link to it, called Building a Culture of Religious Freedom. And he breaks down a few things, I think, that were really, really lovely. He talks about building a culture of religious freedom. So the question becomes, you know, how do we do it? And his first point is really simple. He says, we need to remember we're mortal. and we're going to die. Mm-hmm. And so, and because we are mortal and we are going to die, we need to protect the protect, preserve, and help to flourish and make it meaningful the life that we have. He said, but for persons of faith, death isn't something to fear. Mm-hmm. You know, God never abandons the people who love him. And while our time in the world is very limited, our time matters, and so does the way we use it. And so we need to think about our death, and it can have a wonderfully medicinal effect on human behavior. Why? If we believe in an afterlife where we're held accountable for our actions, then that belief has very practical implications for our choices in this world. For those of us who are Christian, the trinity of values we call faith, hope, and charity should shape everything we do, both privately and in our public lives. So, and he talks about love, and he says he doesn't mean sentimental love. He says it's love in the biblical sense, love with a heart of courage, love determined to build justice in society and focused on the true good of the whole human person, body, and soul. So what this means for our public life is that we can never accept the separation of our religious faith and moral convictions from our public ministries or our political engagement. So I'm going to, that's one of the points he makes. And I said a lot there. So maybe we should take a break and maybe talk about that part. But he basically says you can never accept it. You can never accept a separation of our religious faith and moral convictions from our public ministries or our political engagement. He says impossible.
Yeah. You know, I have to say that, of course, I agree with him entirely. And we have a tendency, but even in the church, we're so focused at times, and maybe we say the corporal works of mercy, that we forget the spiritual works. And they're meant to be together.
Yes.
And there's a big focus on, you know, solving this or that physical problem, making this world, you know, somehow more comfortable. But at the end of the day, as he says, we're going to die. We have to be ready. We have to be spiritually prepared. And not just to die, but even to live in this world. So we as a church, I think, sometimes fall into that trap, though. And we're very, a lot of our sermons are focused on making this world a better place. And when was the last time you heard a sermon on heaven or hell or judgment, you know? I mean, so these are the kinds of things at times where, you know, five steps to a better life, you know, well, okay, and then you die. You know, anyway, I don't mean
to. Yeah, we can't have this spiritual schizophrenia in a sense, you know, where how many people say, not just politicians, but also people in general say things like, well, I am personally opposed to X, but I cannot impose my beliefs on other people. That's not what we're doing. One of the things that Archbishop Hugh brings out, we're talking about the common good. What is good for everyone, not just good for the individual? Right. So the church never imposes, the church proposes. So we can't forget that in this public dialogue.
When you say that, Deacon, about you know, my personal beliefs, and it brings me back to President Kennedy, who got some bad advice, I understand, from some Jesuits about how to present himself. And I think this is where we've gotten this idea of these Catholic politicians saying, well, I believe this privately, but, you know, I can't basically live my faith, you know, or have it in any way, shape, or form, be reflected in public policy or shape how I look at public policy issues. And that's precisely the wrong thing. I mean, it should shape. It's part of who you are. It's what you believe. And frankly, it's one of the things that make me think you're not a savage and why you might get my vote, that you have more, you know, more guiding you than just the latest opinion poll. You know, something deeper.
That's an excellent point. I mean, the thing is, you know, it's not like we're trying to make everybody Catholic. That's not what they're saying.
Right.
We're saying, like, what does the church have to offer? That's, again, looking at what's best for every single person. Not like, for example, defending marriage. You know, marriage has always been understood between one man and one woman, and any children they have together, which is the heart, core, center, foundation, nucleus of civilization, culture, and society.
Yeah.
But when they're they're trying to so-called redefine marriage, just between two people who love each other. See, in that definition, no mothers, no fathers, no children.
Yeah.
That's just what's best for those individuals. Mm-hmm. And the reason why marriage was protected by civilizations and cultures from the beginning of recorded history was because of what that relationship does for everyone.
Yeah.
in culture society, not just those individual people.
Well, but Deacon, I'm feeling imposed upon.
Well, no, but that's what we're saying.
I mean, they're doing the imposing, though.
Yeah, see, that's the thing. Where the discussion needs to come in. Without all the polemics and all the triumphalism, just, amen. You know, let's talk about these issues.
What's good for all of us. Yeah.
Exactly.
What's good for all of us. And, you know, we'd love you to join the conversation. Email us, morningglory@EWTN.com, or text the letters EWTN to the number 55000. Wait for response. Text your first name, how you're listening, and a comment. And, you know, we're curious, how have you lived your faith in the public square? We talked about, you know, the spiritual works of mercy, admonishing the sinner, instructing the ignorant, comforting the sorrowful, forgiving injuries, bearing wrongs patiently, praying for the living and the dead. And, of course, we know the corporal works of mercy. Feed the hungry, visit the imprisoned, so on and so forth. So share with us how you live the faith. Yeah. So another point that Archbishop Chaput makes is religious faith sincerely believed and humbly lived serves human dignity. It fosters virtue, not conflict. Therefore, it's vital in building a humane society. Another point he had made, which I had forgotten to mention, is he says actually separating your religious faith and moral convictions and even trying to do so is evil because it forces us to live two different lives, worshiping God at home and in our churches, and then worshiping the latest version of Caesar everywhere else. Mm. That turns our private convictions into lies we tell ourselves and to each other. What depth there. Thank you, Archbishop Chaput.
We tell ourselves
and each other, right? Mm-hmm. But anyway, he talks about, you know, that living your faith sincerely and humbly serves human dignity. It fosters virtue, not conflict. Mm-hmm. Therefore, it's vital in building a humane society. He said, but one of the key assumptions of the modern secular state is that religion is prone to violence, and therefore the job of the secular authority is peacemaking. In other words, it must keep religious fanatics from killing each other and everybody else. And therefore, they say God is a competitor in forming the public will. So guess what? God needs to go. That's what they say.
Yes, indeed. You know, just to say, Archbishop Chaput's been working on this issue a long time. I remember even as long as 15 years ago at the National Catholic Prayer Breakfast, he spoke on matters like these. And this is kind of really big in his wheelhouse. And I think as time ticks by, we're going to collect his writings, hopefully in a book form,
where this
can be a go-to source, because he's thought a lot about these issues and these are very thoughtful comments that he's making.
Yeah, we have to, Russ, remember that there can't be fear and cowardice when we're talking about these issues. That often seems to me to be an inhibitor for people really engaging in the public squares. They're afraid what people are going to think about them, what people are going to say about them. Maybe they're afraid they don't know enough about their faith to be able to articulate or defend it. And so we don't do anything. And when we don't say anything, that's when the culture runs roughshod over us.
Mm-hmm. You know what, Deacon, you hit it on the head. His last point was, well, he made a third point, is that man is a moral and believing animal. The need to believe is hardwired into human nature. And if we want to change the culture of religious freedom, we need to start by changing the way we think and changing the way we act. And that we should, for the common good, work with people, but we can never compromise with grave evil. But we need to it's just beautiful what he writes about. He implores people to be involved in elections, and we have to bring our thoughts and our being into practice, and also in the way we think, and we need to be involved. And
Coraggio.
And of course, we want to hear from our listeners.
Goes against what the atheists are saying, like Sam Harris, that saying morality is just the reshaping of our apish urges that we have from evolution, and that these urges are shaped by sociology and psychology and those kinds of things. Well,
there's the
moral law put there by God.
All just went with our urges, boy, this place would be a hot mess. Chaos, everybody. Chaos, you know? So what do we have coming up?
But when we come back, we're going to talk a little bit about the sinful census conducted by King David. Why was it sinful? And why were the people punished along with him? And that'll be one thing we'll talk about.
Yeah, we're also talking about you are not your sin. What are the two extremes to be avoided when it comes to thinking about our sins? Oh. And, of course, your emails and texts. We love to hear from you. Email us, morningglory@EWTN.com, or send us a text. Text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for a response. Then text your first name, how you're listening, and your comment. Grab your cup of coffee, kiss your kids, hug them tight, and come. We're here on Morning Glory.
This is Morning Glory. It's Catholic from coast to coast. On the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Live from our nation's capital, this is Morning Glory. It's Catholic from coast to coast with Gloria Purvis, Deacon Harold Burke Sivers, and Monsignor Charles Pope.
And as we return for this half hour, the second half hour, we start again with prayer, and we ask you, Lord, I'm mindful to maybe to link a couple things that we were talking about that... We have the Feast of St. Bonaventure, a great teaching bishop, and we also spoke about Archbishop Chaput and his teaching on the question of Catholics in the public square. Another great teaching bishop. We're grateful, Lord, when your shepherds teach us and teach us in depth. So inspire many of our bishops, Lord, to continue to teach us rightly in your ways. And we make this prayer through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
I will praise the Lord with all my heart. In the meeting of the just and the assembly, great are the works of the Lord, to be pondered by all who delight in them. Majestic and glorious his work, his justice stands firm forever. He has given us a memorial of his wonders. The Lord is gracious and merciful.
Yes, amen.
Amen. Beautiful. That's one of the things that great are the works of the Lord. You know, basically pondering the works of the Lord. I keep thinking of St. Teresa of Avila. Was it a holy thought will save you? You're going to have a holy thought if your thoughts are holy, and if you ponder the law of the Lord that gives you thoughts that are holy. There's such a beauty and depth in that Psalm 111, I think. It's a longer psalm, has some really beautiful things. And I think later on in the psalm, they talk about he gives food to those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. It makes me think about manna. And then, of course, now the Eucharist makes me think about that. But what a beautiful psalm, something the law of the Lord to be pondered. We should ponder it day and night, really. Beautiful, beautiful.
Yeah, amen. Well, you know, go ahead.
Well, coming up, we're going to talk about you are not your sin. What two extremes need to be avoided when it comes to thinking about our sins? And, of course, your emails and text. Email us, morningglory@ewtn.com, or text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for a response, then text your first name, how you're listening, and your comment. So what was wrong with the census that David conducted?
Yeah, you know, last week, those of us who read the Liturgy of the Hours were reading in the Office of Readings about, in 2 Samuel it is, in the 24th chapter, that David decided to conduct a census. Now, even his own general, Joab, said he cautioned, he said he was shocked that David wanted to do such a thing, and cautioned and warned him against it, but David said, no, I want to do it, so they went ahead and did it. The prophet Gad also informed David that God was very angry about this. Now, most of us, you know, gosh, we live in a world of opinion polls and census, and we're getting ready for the next census, and
yeah.
We say, "What's the big deal, man?" And so on. So there's a little bit of a mystery as to what's the big deal about conducting a census. And then the second question is that when God punishes, he didn't just punish David, he punishes the nation, and that doesn't seem fair. So there's a lot of questions that come up about the story. But let's just, first of all, what might have been wrong about conducting a census? And again, biblical scholars have maybe some differences about this, but the basic, I think, most fundamental answer would be rooted in David's lack of trust. You know, God calls frequently in the Old Testament to trust him, not numbers. You know, God often works with a remnant. God doesn't use majorities frequently to win the day. You know, remember the story of Gideon, or God reduces the numbers of and he wants the strong and the faithful. Sometimes that's not the majority. It's often a smaller group that has the passion. So we tend to rely too heavily on numbers, and we do that today too, right? We think, well, if the majority think this and the majority think that, you know, what is popular is not always right, and what is right is not always popular, you know?
Right.
So that's the first answer. And the second answer might be rooted in pride. David might be thinking, look how many people I've united now in one nation, all these people in the tribes of Judah and Israel, and look at me, aren't I great? The census had astonishing numbers, you know, that seemed to indicate, if you do the math, that there was almost 5 million people living in Israel and Judah. Most people think those numbers numbers are a little bit out of whack. But whatever it is, David seemed to be extremely excited about what a huge nation he had united. Anyway, again, finally, maybe one final thought as why this might be sinful is that, you know, David has no business counting God's people. They're God's people. They're not David's people. And so all of these are ways, and of course we know how governments can take numbers and manipulate them and use numbers to oppress people. And so those might be some of the ideas of why the census was considered sinful at that time. I don't know if you all have some things to add to that. You know.
Well, I just want to be clear. You're talking contextually about David and his kingdom, right? And what would have been considered a problem. I remember way, way back when I was reading the Bible and I came up to that piece, about David and the census, one of the things that struck me is I was like, boy, he has a, first of all, to be able to conduct a census showed you the power, I think, to be able to do that. Somebody had to go out and count all those people.
Yeah.
And then those people had to be willing to reveal themselves, right, to the census taker. And I thought, oh, what power David must think he has. And I was wondering if he's getting full of himself, you know, that, oh, look what I can do. Not only that, look how many people I have, but look what I can actually do. So I was wondering if it was also like a demonstration to himself as his power, but he knew, I mean, but come on, David should know that any power he has is nothing in the sight of the power of God. So I wondered about that a little bit when I first read this many years ago when I read that.
Yeah, and he ends up repenting of what he did, but it drew my mind to the parallel in Luke's gospel, the census that was done there at the time of our Lord.
Yeah,
you know, which caused them to go to Bethlehem, you know, where Christ was born. So here we see God using, in this case, a secular ruler who also wanted to do a census for tax purposes, but that led to Jesus being born in the city of David, you know. So and so how God can use the census to bring good into the world. In this case, it's part of salvation history.
Right. Amen. The other thing is, as I say, is we fold it into an issue in our time, you know, about citizenship and all those questions and that have arisen. But every time we do a census, there's some controversies. And again, people are concerned that the government will use this information to manipulate and, you know, grab for power or taxes or military, you know. So you see the idea. There's always this concern. And again, I think it can be overly concerned, but at the end of the day, we live in a culture that very much values having lots of information in front of us.
Yeah.
But that information can be used for good or for ill. So those are the things that I think make census, even in our time, controversial. Not that we do one, but how we do it, and does it really represent the real numbers? And all these are questions. So here, there's a second question, though, to ponder in this story. If David sinned, why did God punish Israel? And we see that eventually David is offered by the prophet Gad three alternatives, and he chooses pestilence. Better to fall by the hand of God than by the hand of an invading army. So why was Israel punished? Now, I think there's a subtlety in the text that I want to remind everyone. The whole story begins with this line: the Lord's anger against Israel flared, and he therefore incited David to number Israel and Judah. So, in a certain sense, the text, it says that God almost incited David to do this. Why? Because his anger had flared against Israel and Judah. We don't know exactly why. I'm going to guess that it wasn't just David who was awful proud of how big and powerful the nation is and how they'd subdued their enemies, but maybe the nation had become a little too proud and too flush and too reliant on our numbers, and look how powerful we are now with David as our commander, and ain't nobody going to bother us, and nobody bother me. And you know, so that there could be something there. But as I say, that's the first explanation. A second explanation, though, is, you know, and we were talking about this a little bit earlier, we don't live alone. We live in a community. And whether I choose to pray affects the community for good or for ill, whether I pray or not, or whether people choose to marry and stay married, or whether people choose to, you know, so we affect each other. This radical individualism, I had nothing to do with that. Well, I'll tell you what. The nation was certainly going to enjoy David's blessings, so they better have to accept the fact that if David sins, they're going to struggle too. So this is one of the things that we always want in one direction, you know. We're very individualistic today, but that's just not true. We live in a community, and we affect each other. And this is the more biblical perspective, you see. Mm. We suffer, we fall, and we rise based on others' decisions as well as our own.
Mm.
Yeah. So some important things there, teaching.
Yes, that beautiful focus on the common good, as we were talking about earlier. Mm-hmm. You know, we're all in this together. Yeah. And that's why it's so important that those officials, like, you know, David was an official taking a census, but it's important that the officials always remember that it's what's good for everyone, you know, not just what's good for me.
So the other thing that I was thinking here is that the message to all of us also can be that we are not powerless in the eyes of our leaders. We don't have to comply with their sinful actions because we will be held to account for our participation in it. So I was thinking about that aspect of it as well. And also that sin poisons the well for everybody.
Yeah, you know, it sets evil loose.
Evil loose, and it has consequences we don't even fathom. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, a lot to think about there with that piece on the census, the sinful census, as you said.
Yeah, the sinful census, Now, just to enter into maybe the politics of today just a little bit, and that is, it's not just, I think, with censuses, but... You know, I know we had this big debate about the citizenship question, and I don't want to take a position on that one way or the other. Sometimes it's been on the census, sometimes it hasn't. I leave that. But I do want to say that I think for all of us, we have a tendency to focus too much on polls and numbers, and then we use that to sort of affect the way we think about things. So I think that we should say, no, I want to go not to, I don't want to just take a poll and find out what's right. I want to go to God and ask, Lord, what's right here? And that's where I think ultimately that this thing goes a little bit broader. I'd like to know maybe if any of our listeners think maybe we're too reliant on polls. You know, there's an old saying from Chesterton, I think. He says that many people use statistics like a drunkard uses a lamppost for support rather than enlightenment.
The visual on that.
That only Chesterton could pull that off, right?
Oh, my goodness.
But anyway, you see the vision here. But we run to polls. We are insistent about always what do most people think. And I tell you again, what is right is not always popular, and what is popular is not always right. Y'all, come on, we got to get better than that. So that would be my moral takeaway, not just about censuses, but those little mini censuses that we take, polls. What do people think, polls? Well, I want to know what God thinks.
Amen.
That's what I want to know. And we'd love for you to join the conversation. We'd love to know what you think. Email us, morningglory@ewtn.com, or text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for a response. It takes your first name, how you're listening, and your comment.
You talk about polls and census. I really doubt God's in heaven saying, well, tell me what the people in the United States think on X, Y, and Z. That'll help me determine whether I'm going to change my commandments on it or not. Yeah, no, I don't think so. He ain't concerned about that kind
of stuff.
I mean, it's almost silly.
A lot of people want the church to do that, Glory. They say that the church should reflect the views of its members. No, the church is... Her job is not to reflect the views of the members, but the members, the views of the head and founder, Jesus.
It's his views. Oh my gosh, this is reflect the views of the members.
Well, most Catholics don't buy that, you know. Well, yeah,
we forget, Jesus didn't come so his teachings could be changed by the culture. Yes. Jesus came to transform the culture.
Oh my goodness.
Make it plain.
I mean, that is just my goodness. If we were to go by what our bellies think, we would be a hot mess. I mean, it would just be chaotic. It would not be a place I'd want to live. No. Thank you, Lord, for your tender mercies and for giving us reason that we can think through these things, you know?
When we come back, we're going to talk about you are not your sins, extremes to be avoided in thinking about our sins.
Morning Glory. It's Catholic from coast to coast. It's quarter till. You're invited to be a part of Morning Glory. We're on Twitter at #MorningGlory. Morning Glory. It's Catholic from coast to coast.
Well, thank you for listening to Morning Glory on EWTN Global Catholic Radio. It's the first day of the work week. Is Monday, y'all. So glad y'all along for the ride with us. I'm Gloria Purvis, joined by my world-traveling dynamic Deacon Harold Burke-Sivers is my co-host. And also we have Monsignor Charles Pope as our godly counsel. He's the pastor of Holy Comforter St. Cyprian Church right here in Washington, D.C. So, Deacon, sin, it doesn't define us?
So this was inspired by a story I just read recently of a couple that was dealing with infidelity. The man had an affair. He regretted it immediately, told his wife about it. And you know, and they're struggling through it, as so many couples do. But mm-hmm. but part of was interesting about the article was that the man began to identify himself with his sin.
Oh.
You know, I did this thing that was so bad. You know, even though I know God has forgiven me and I'm working through this with my wife, I don't still. What does that say about me as a person? I'm not very good. And that's one extreme that needs to be avoided. Mm-hmm. Satan wants us to be identified with our sin. Mm-hmm. He wants us to feel irredeemably damned and cast out and worthless mm-hmm. and destroyed. Mm-hmm. That's what he wants. Mm-hmm. You know, that the sense that we can, even though I did this act, I know God has forgiven me, I'm still not worthy enough. Well, because of what Jesus did on the cross, you are worthy enough. Mm-hmm. So we have to remember, yes, it's going to take time to work through these sins. It's going to be sometimes, in some cases, a lifelong challenge. Mm. But we cannot be defeated. So that's the one extreme. The other extreme to be avoided is thinking that I can decide for myself what's sinful and what's not sinful. Now, this is mm-hmm. goes back to something called the fundamental option. This was a theory developed by a theologian named Karl Rahner back in the 70s. He wrote a series of books called Theological Investigations. And in here, he talks about the fundamental option. I'm going to make this really, 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 really simple because it's a fairly complicated topic. So basically what this says is that every person has makes a deep and basic choice for or against God that goes to the very core of who we are. Mm-hmm. And individual acts that we perform may or may not be in accord with that fundamental relationship with God. So, mm-hmm. for example, I can make a basic choice in favor of I can make a choice that either goes that breaks this fundamental core relationship mm-hmm. with God or that doesn't break that core relationship with God.
Mm-hmm.
So for us as Catholics, we would say, well, venial sins you know, don't break that fundamental relationship with God, while mortal sins, you know, again, sins done with that are grave matter, done with full knowledge and deliberate consent of the will, those, in a sense, do break that fundamental relationship with God. Mm-hmm. But that's not the way the people who propose this theory say. And if this is something that was taught in seminaries for years.
Oh, it's terrible.
You know, during that time. Mm-hmm. So basically they say, you know, I can commit an act as long as that act doesn't break my fundamental option or relationship with God.
According
to me. But here's the thing. Yeah. Here's the other thing. Here's the point. Who determines that?
Yeah.
And it's fundamental option, I determine that.
Yeah.
So I can say I can commit adultery. Mm-hmm. I can engage in a same-sex act. I can do all these things because I'm determining. Well, yeah, it was bad, but it really didn't break my fundamental. I'm still a Knight of Columbus. I still can go to church every Sunday. I'm still part of St. Vincent de Paul. Mm-hmm. So I guess it wasn't that bad what I did. Hold on. No.
Wow. Yeah.
So I just want to throw that out. So the two extremes to be avoided, being defeated by our sins on one side and kind of writing our sins off as tax credits on the other side.
Tax credits on the other side.
You know, Deacon, the popular version of this is no matter what I do, I'm basically a good person.
Oh, God.
I'm basically a good person.
Yeah, no.
At least I'm not like that prostitute over there, or that tax collector. You know, so I think and that's the one extreme. But the other extreme, you know, is important to avoid too, as you point out. There's this tendency, I think it comes from AA, you know, where they would stand up and say, I'm John and I'm an alcoholic. Well, all right, John, maybe you have that problem. Is that all you are? You're just an alcoholic?
Right.
Now, I understand there's a kind of a freeing quality of finally
admitting.
Saying, I'm Charles and I'm a glutton, or you know. Okay. But but what happens is they wear it like an identity or a badge, and this is of course then morphed over into all this you know, demanding you must accept that I am gay or whatever, that kind of thing, identifying themselves with a disorder or a sin rather than, wait a minute, is it just that you're gay? Are you not a son or a daughter of God as well? You're a teacher, maybe you're a lawyer. How else shall I understand who you are?
Right.
And people wear these things almost like badges and glory in their shame or glory in their struggle. And I think that that's the extreme version that you're mentioning, Deacon, to avoid. So we got to be plain about our sins and have words for them, but we don't need to say, this is my entire identity, nor can I say, well, my sins have nothing to do with my identity.
Right. Well, I still am tripping over the fact that they're like, I can do all these sins and not have to even have a shred of guilt about it because I'm holding on to this.
Basically a good person.
This kind of, well, no, you really aren't. Are you looking in the mirror? If you're looking at what you actually did, then no, you really aren't. Basically a good person if you're engaging in these horrible, horrible things without a shred of guilt. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's the part that's so psycho to me about it. Like, not a shred of guilt, but in fact, feeling upright. And I'm a good person, sticking that chest out. Now you say Knight of Malta, Knight of Columbus, standing up, reading, standing up there and reading from the scripture during Sunday Mass without a shred of shame. You know, get thyself to the confessional, people. I mean, then that means you have no need of the sacrament of reconciliation. Mm-hmm. How arrogant and how unfortunate, you know, would it be for someone to be in that, to be dismissive also of God's mercy? I don't need your mercy because I'm just fine. Thank you very much.
That's why I love the Catholic Church so much, because we have this objective truth, you know, and that's the mortal and venial sin, is the objectivity of it. I don't determine the dirt. Okay, is if the sin is in grave matter, if it's full knowledge, deliberate consent of the will, it's a mortal sin. You've cut yourself off from the life of God by your own choice. Well, by your own choice. Well. And so you don't, therefore you don't get to decide. Okay, well, my sin wasn't so bad. That's that the other thing. But so we need to avoid those two extremes.
Yeah.
But we also got a bunch of emails.
Yeah, we did get a lot of emails. Looks like we heard from. Jane emailed on Trump. As you were discussing the four elected women this morning, the issues that concern me the most about each of these women are that they are not pro-life and do not want this country to live and breathe a Christian nation. Oh, they are very calculating and cunning in their dealings with the handling of American politics. That might be so, Jane, but they're still Americans. They're still elected representatives, and they still have a right to have an opinion. Because I was thinking about that. We don't drum out like Cecile Richards from this country and say she's not an American because of her, you know, vile views. That was the issue there. Yeah. We just don't do that, even if we disagree with people.
Yeah. Yeah, we also hear, in a similar line, you know, Kevin tweets, if Mexico is so much better than America, then why do we have such a problem at the border? Should Americans be storming the border to get into Mexico? I'm confused. Well, all right.
Is anybody saying Mexico is better than America?
Jeremy tweeted statistics about regarding polls. Statistics are like a bikini. What they reveal is interesting, but what they cover up is vital.
Okay.
Oh, my gosh.
Interesting. little metaphor there.
Okay. And then we heard regarding the church from TJ regarding a text. I am proud that the Catholic Church reflects the views of God, whereas many other religions attempt to reflect the views of their congregations.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Wow.
Yeah. Also, Terry emails regarding what we were just talking about. Someone told me that denial means didn't even know I was lying. This hit home for me, and can certainly see it in the confusion in our people today. How much we need silence to hear God, but we listen to other voices, hoping to find validation. Yeah, exactly, like polls or pop culture. Yeah, see, other people are thinking this. Well, it could be we're all running off the edge of a cliff, but you know, maybe it's time to look at the edge of the cliff.
Yeah, and they said denial is not a river in Egypt.
That's right.
Well, coming up tomorrow on Morning Glory, we'll be talking about. Housework is overrated, okay?
Mm-hmm. And we're also talking about helping those affected by addictions.
Amen. Well, listen, we've had a lively show today, a lot of issues, and we just ask all of our listeners to keep joining us and pray. We pray with you and for you, and may Almighty God bless you, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
This is Morning Glory. It's Catholic from coast to coast.